an assigned subject. And I guess as I've spoken on other subjects, I'll say a lot of things you don't believe. And that's all right. If you don't believe it, I don't want you to believe it. But one request I'd make. Find out why you don't. And to introduce the situation, I want to read a little article that I have here that I think describes my position. A Negro preacher wanted to get a license to preach, so a committee of church officials met with him to find out just how well versed in the scriptures he was. They asked him what book of the Bible he liked best, and he said, the book of Isaiah, the book of the parables. They said, which parable do you like? And he replied, the parable of the Good Samaritan. They said, tell us about it. And this is how he told it. There was a certain man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, the thorns grew up and choked that man. The Queen of Sheba came by and gave the 1,000 changes of raiment and horses and chariot and drove furiously till his hair caught in the branches of an oak and left him hanging. And while he was asleep, his wife Delilah cut off his hair and he fell on stony ground. And came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father. And when he had reached the city, Jezebel smiled down on him from upstairs window, and he said, throw her down. They threw her down 7 times, and they said, how oft shall we do this? And he said, until 70 times 7. And we gathered up 12 baskets of fragments, and they said, in judgment, whose wife shall she be? Then one good brother of the committee arose and said, I move that we grant Brother Rastus license to preach, because he sure do know the scriptures. So when I get through, you may say, he sure do know the scriptures, about like that fellow did. My subject, as has been assigned to me, is the kingdom question. I'm frank to say, I do not consider myself an authority on the subject. I've given it some thought, I've spoken on it in different places on different occasions, and have found some things that satisfies my mind. And I'll tell you how the argument started without calling names. We had a student in the school in Little Rock a lot of years ago that dwelt much on two subjects. One was the kingdom question. The other, he argued that the body of Jesus Christ was divine. Well, I didn't believe that. I think his body was human. He was a man. And we had, and still have, what we call Fifth Saturday meetings. Brother Quick's familiar with that. So, I carried the mail that Saturday morning and got to the place of the meeting about 1 o'clock. met the pastor, and I don't know how the subject came up, but he introduced this kingdom theory to me, and I didn't believe it. We got in what I'd call just a pure argument in front of the church house. They all ganged up around us. It was his church. He was pastor there. When we got on the inside, I got up and apologized to the people for the discussion we had out in front. Then he challenged me for a debate on the question. Well, I didn't want to debate a man that I thought didn't know any more about it than he knew. Then I decided maybe I didn't know anything about it. So I dismissed all that I'd ever studied about it and argument I had with him. Went to the scriptures with the idea of finding out, if I could, just what the scriptures really teach concerning the kingdom. And I'll read a verse or two just to introduce my subject. In John, when the Lord talked to Nicodemus, who came to him, in the third chapter of John, we have these words from the Master. Jesus answered and said, and this is John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And verse 5 parallel, but it says, cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I'll call my subject a study of the kingdom of God. There are several facets to the kingdom that I'll deal with one by one. And in this first effort, after I've said that I appreciate being invited here, I've been here before, I believe in our schools. I made them wonder what the status of our work would be now if we did not have our schools. Every one of you men who have come here as a student, the sacrifice that you have to make to come, I know you have one particular goal to reach. That is to better prepare yourselves to do the work the Lord has laid upon you to do. Every one of us want to be efficient in the field of the gospel of the Son of God. It's too important. The consequences of us fulfilling our mission in the answer to our call is of such great consequence that I know that all of us want to do the best we can. And we feel that we can do better by being trained in an atmosphere of congenial fellowship under competent teachers in guided study. May the Lord bless all of you, and may you reach your goal in acquiring the best possible training in order that you may do the best work laid upon you. I'm going to follow some notes. I'm ordinarily an extemporaneous speaker, but on a subject like this, I want to stay with the subject. And the subject assigned me is a rather broad subject. It involves God in the created universe and the behavior of all things that He has created. Now give a definition of the term kingdom and so on. A political kingdom is a community or territory ruled over by a king or a queen. That's a political kingdom. A realm in which something is preeminent and naturally in a kingdom, homage and obeisance is rendered unto the monarch of the realm. The eternal kingdom of God is a realm in which the will of God is fulfilled. Whatever realm it is, if the will of God is fulfilled in it, God's kingdom extends that far. He has a natural kingdom over which he rules. And he also has a spiritual kingdom. The natural kingdom embraces the entire universe that he has made. And it's broken down primarily into the following. The mineral kingdom, the plant kingdom, an animal kingdom, man in his relationship to God. God's laws governing these things, commonly called natural law, reaches all of the creation. I'll try to give you an example. Our galaxy, which embraces the sun and the moon and the planets, the stars in this realm of the universe, these things are governed by God's law that's fixed and unchangeable. The movement of the sun, the moon, the earth, and the planets do not vary as much as 1 second in 1,000,000 years. Now that's not accidental. I'm more or less familiar with the evolutionary theories. I've studied them a good deal. I've spoken many times on the subject. I'll give you Spitzer's definition of evolution. I think I remember it. I committed it many years ago. He said evolution is an integration of matter and a concomitant dissipation of force, during which matter changes from an indefinite, incoherent homogeneity to a definite, coherent heterogeneity, and force undergoes a parallel change. What do all these big words mean? It simply means that once there existed individual atoms, and force begun to act upon these atoms to bring them together, the final consummation of which was the organic bodies in the solar system. They do not tell who made the atoms. They do not tell who or what is the force. It's just an accidental thing. But we believe that God created a realm or a kingdom over which he would have complete control, and that it would be constantly under his government. Astronomers have fixed a period of 21,000 years that they call the Annus Magnus, the Great Year. What they mean by the Great Year is this, that the sun don't go right around the world. It gets closer to it by 3 million years in its the difference between the perigee, they call it, and the epigee is about 3,000 years. And the equinox is where the shortest path, or the path of the sun, crosses the equator. Now, in the sun's revolution and an ellipse, it goes elongated and gets closer to the world and then gets further away from it. And all of the other planets are tuned to the movement of the sun. And when all of them are at a particular place in the sun relationship to the equinox, in 21,000 years, they'll all come back to the same place without any variation. Now, that isn't an accident. That's in the realm of God's wisdom to contrive and His power to implement or make this thing. So, in the movements of all of these planets, God is king in the realm of what they do. And I made a discovery, and I don't believe in astrology, nor witchcraft, and a lot of those things. But I do believe that in the realm of God's natural kingdom, and in the realm of His spiritual kingdom, that there is some coordination. He wouldn't make one out of harmony with the other. I think in the revelation of God, in His works, and in His words, there's harmony. I believe I dealt with that here when I spoke on the subject of the three worlds. That what God says, what God does, is not in conflict one with the other. And it is in that field where theologians and scientists are at variance. And I believe I stated then that I thought if we really knew what the Scriptures teach, we could find harmony between these two things. When we study the things that God has made, and everything that He has made it for His glory. And ultimately, in the works of God, these things will all work out for His glory. Say, well, what about the devil? Did he work for the glory of God? I think so. In the final inflictions of God's divine justice, we find that in, is for His glory. And I'm not going into that further. But great indeed must be the wisdom of God to contrive such a plan as He worked out in the created universe. Not only to contrive the plan, but to implement it and put it into operation, and to preserve it from time immemorial and continue it. He is King of the universe. I want to give one more example in this field. The relationship of the sun and the moon in their revolutions. There's much evidence prove, and don't any other go off and say that I'm a sun worshiper and a moon worshiper, and that's not so.
But God made these things, and we are to know the work of His hands. And I think that everything that we can learn in the natural realm will add to our knowledge of the things in the spiritual realm. Praise God over all. When they were talking about sending a man to the moon, someone asked me if I thought they'd send a man to the moon. I said our technologists and scientists have done so many things that I didn't think they could do, that I won't say they can't. I said the uneasiness that I have is if they send him there, they can't get him back, but they manage that. Then I was asked, since man's an earth creature, what about trying to set up a colony of people on the moon and away from the earth? Is there anything in the scriptures about that? I think probably the answer to that is in the 8th Psalm, where we are to know the works of His hands. And I think the more we can learn about God in the creation and in the physical realm, it will at least increase our admiration and adoration of Him for the things that He has done if we did not know these things. There's much evidence to prove that God fixed the movements of the heavenly bodies in harmony with events in time. You take the so-called lunar years, and that's what the Jews go by in their calendars and in their calculations of time in chronology, and a solar year. What's meant by a lunar year and a solar year is how many revolutions the moon makes around the earth, how many revolutions the sun makes around the earth in a given length of time, what we call a year. And a solar year is longer than a lunar year. A lunar year is, a lunar month is 29 5/300 days. And a lunar year is 12 months of these 12 times, 29 5/300, plus 10 days and 21 hours. A lunar year is 360 days. A solar year is 365, we say, and a fourth days, which would be 5 1/2 days longer than a lunar year. It requires 19 years to complete 7 months of the difference between the length of a lunar year and a solar year. And in 33 years, we gain a lunar year. In other words, in 33 years, the moon in its 360-day years will gain a year on a solar year of 365 1/4 years. Then, when we come to this proposition, the difference in solar and lunar years are involved in such figures in the book of Daniel as the 2300, 2520, 490, 1290, 1335 years in the scriptures. In other words, take the statement in the last chapter of Daniel, said, "Blessed is he that cometh to the 1335th year." You know what that means? I know but one way under heaven to explain it. Daniel deals with both solar and lunar years in his prophecy. And when you take the 1260 years, using a day for a year, as is usually accepted in the interpretation of Daniel, 1260 years would be a day for a year, the time times and the half time. But blessed is he that cometh to the 1235th year. How do you get that extra 75 years on that 1260? It's by the difference in the length of the lunar years and the solar years in Daniel. And when we come to understand some of these things, and now, you can ask me a lot of questions about this that I don't know. I'm not an astronomer. But when it comes to that, dealing with God's revelations and his regal rulership over the natural realm and over the spiritual realm, there is a way, if we have intelligence enough, to harmonize these things and understand what they mean. And I'm of the opinion that solving the problem of the dates in Daniel hinges somewhat on God's natural kingdom and the things that he has made and their relationship to each other, their movement in their orbits, and so on. God rules over all. There's no doubt about that. He made the things, and he rules over all of them. Now to some scripture. Psalm 21 and 24 and verse 1. There we read, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The devil's got control of it now, but it belongs to the Lord. He gave it to Adam, and Adam lost it. Christ bought it back and redeemed it from under the curse of the law, and ultimately he's going to give it back to man. In Psalm number 47, both in verses 2 and 7, we read, without turning to it, "For God is the King of all the earth." In order to have a kingdom, there are certain things necessary. Four things. We must have a king. He must have that over which to rule. And there must be a realm in which he rules. And there must be laws by which things are governed. So in the natural realm, God is the king. What he has made in the natural universe, in that realm, would be the subjects over which he rules. Space is his realm, wherever that is. You remember the psalmist said, in so many words, there's nowhere he could go to get away from God. He said, "Even though I make my bed in hell, thou art there." He's everywhere. His realm really is limitless. Wherever there is anything outside of God, it belongs to God, and it is in his realm, for once God only existed. And since God is king of all of the earth, and of all over all things that he has ever made, his natural realm is more or less limitless. Brother McCormick, before going any further, what time am I supposed to quit? All right. I want to deal with some of these realms with reference to God's laws as He rules in them. His natural realm is divided into about the following. His mineral kingdom, plant kingdom, fish kingdom, bird kingdom, animal kingdom, and the realm or kingdom of man in his relationship to God. And there are several facets to the kingdom of God. And before going any further, I'll state this, that whether or not the kingdom is called one thing or another, I believe there is but one kingdom, and God is ruler over all. There is, in this sense, two kingdoms, His kingdom of natural kingdom and spiritual kingdom. But He's king over all of these things, but as we study the kingdom, as we're related to it, and particularly man on earth is related to it, it's divided into several facets that I'll deal with a little later on. And, I'll just name them now. It's called the kingdom of God in John 2:3-5. It's called the kingdom of His own dear Son in Colossians 1:13. It's called the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:11-24 and in other places. It's called the everlasting kingdom in Daniel 7:27. It's called the kingdom of Israel in many places. Now I want to go back to the realm of the different fields or facets in nature. The mineral kingdom. Why is it there are diamonds in one place and oil in other places, and certain minerals in certain places in the earth? It has to do with the conditions that have existed. God behind the development of all of these things. It takes carbon and emits heat to make a diamond. And many of the minerals, they are created under specific conditions. Other conditions won't create them. God is the author of the conditions, of the laws under which these things are created. And what's true with one's true of all. Now, next is the plant kingdom. Everything that lives in the way of plants, birds, animals, what have you, in the perpetuation of that species or genii, God has fixed it so that each produces or reproduces after its kind. And I don't know how many of you are farmers. I am. I was raised on a farm and been tied to one all of my life, more or less. And I've learned a few things about it. I never did plant corn and expect to gather beans. And everything that God has made in the plant kingdom, starting from the minutest form of life, coral is a plant. And these things that are lifeless that He created, and then the things that He created that have life, every one of them is ruled by what we call the laws of nature. I spent a few days week before last in Kansas. While I was up there, it was cold about like it here was night before last, and snowed while I was up there. I spent 3 days last week in Florida, and I ate oranges off the tree. What's the difference? You couldn't grow oranges in Kansas. They freeze to death. And there are things that you can do in Kansas you couldn't do in Florida. And all of these things, God has fixed the laws by which they're governed. Take in the field of insects. God has created, and the scientists have found out, that there are more than 6 million different kinds of insects. One of the most interesting stories that I ever read in this field with reference to God's plant kingdom was on pollinization. And that's for the propagation of the thing. There's one particular flower out of the 6 million known species of insects that there's only one of all of that number of insects that has the capability of taking the nectar from that particular flower and in so doing scatter the pollen of that flower in order that reproduction might be taken. You think that's accidental? God has fixed the things in the realm of His natural kingdom that it works. I came home the other day with some beggar lice on my clothes. And I've been over to my farm. I don't know where I got them, but I got against some beggar lice somewhere over there, and it stuck to my clothes. Why do those things stick to your clothes, or a cockleburr? So many things like that. It's to keep them from all being reproduced in one place. Might carry those seeds to anywhere in the country and knock them off and it spreads. God's way of propagation, multiplication of the things that He has made. And these are done in the realm of His kingdom of nature. And there's so many, many things in that field. There are many species. There are not many genii. In 1 Corinthians 15:39, we read there are four kinds of flesh. The flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish, and the flesh of animals, and the flesh of men. All right, there are many kinds of fish, there are many kinds of birds, there are many kinds of animals, one kind of man. But these are the foundation genii or fields in which God created this group and that group. The scientists have never found where one of these crossed the other. And they never will. For God has made four kinds of flesh. I've eaten the flesh of fish and the fowl and of animals. If I've ever been a cannibal, I don't know it. But the flesh of the four are so different. The laws of reproduction are so different. Until they are not crossed. But within one of these, there may be generated by crossbreeding and what have you, they may develop many species of a genie, but they don't produce any more genie. And that's true in the realm of God's rulership over the plant kingdom, the mineral kingdom, the fish kingdom, over the bird kingdom. I've been amused in the last few days with snow on the ground up home. by putting out feed for the birds and the different kinds of them. And nearly every different species of birds will fight the others. Put out a bunch of feed, and if the jaybird gets out there, he can whip the blackbird, and the blackbirds whip the robins, and the robins whip the redbirds, and according to their nature for self-survival. And in that field, maybe the evolutionary theory of the survival of the fittest might have some virtue, because if one's going to starve to death, it'll be the one that gets whipped away from the food. So in these things, God has absolutely taken care of His regal rulership over all of these things. The animal kingdom has always definitely interested me. Wonder why a polar bear is white. You reckon that's an accident or the result of environment? I don't think so. I think he's white because he stays where there's snow all the time, and the snow is white. I think God's law of preservation is in it. If he was black against a background of white snow, he'd be easy to see and much easier to destroy. So being white, he's harder to see, and he's harder to find, and his preservation is more easily kept. And I don't care what field you go into in nature. Just study it a little bit. You find out that when God fixed the being, or when God fixed the thing, God also fixed the laws by which it's governed. And in that realm, we call that the realm of God's natural kingdom. It's universal and it's eternal. From the time He made these things until the end. And I want to make this application as a reason for why I've said all of these things. This was God's original kingdom, the natural kingdom. He made all of these things. He made the angels, and He has charge of the angels and made them to be ministering servants under His rulership. Then He made man. And I deal now with the human side of the situation. Man, in his relationship to God, He made him for a purpose. I sought a long time to find a verse of Scripture in the Bible that would state positively why God created man. I had read what was said about He was to bear the image and likeness of God and so on, but I said, why do I exist? What did God have in His mind when He made Conrad Glover? What was His purpose? Is there somewhere in the Bible that will tell me exactly why? I think I found it. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, and verse 7, Isaiah 43:7. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Why? For his glory. So, in God's eternal purpose for man, man is to glorify God. How are we going to glorify God? I know really of but one primary way, and that's by our attitude to God's Son. The Son is the manifestation of God to man in a manner in which man might be able to comprehend more about God than without such a revelation. So in that field, in God in his relationship to man, and from here on out in my message, that's about what I'll be dealing with in his relationship to man himself. And in the making of man, God's purpose and plan that would be for his glory. I've lost my paper. I'll look it up. For the glory of God that he made him, will study him and his relationship to the kingdom of God. Now in the end, God starts out as ruler over the universe, this world and everything else, all the things that he has made. And when the kingdom finally ends, according to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we read, verse 24, I believe, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, and he'll reign forevermore." We start out with God as the sovereign of the universe. Sin of angels and men enter in and disrupt the whole situation. But in the final end, all rule, power, and authority is put down by Christ, who rules in his realm with a rod of iron and delivers up the kingdom back to God unto whom it belongs, and he'll reign forevermore. Now, I believe the kingdom of God, in the sense in which we study it here, and whatever preparation I've made to present my thoughts on it here, has to do primarily with the kingdom of Israel. God was king of Israel. Christ will be king of Israel. And in the end, he's going to deliver the kingdom back to God, and God will be king over the thing of which he was first king, over the entire universe. Now, everything that's against the kingdom has to do with its relationship. I wonder how it was in the world before there was ever any sin by angels. No sin. Everything that God made was made good, very good. Not anything to disrupt, nothing to mar, nothing to disturb or change anything in it. Like God wanted it, he made it. And like that, he would reign and rule over it. Every ruler of a nation has outside influences to deal with. Last night in the news, that Brother Odom's home, they're threatening strikes this year nearly everybody that works. I thought what a task the peanut president we're going to have is going to have to meet all of the issues that come to it. But in God's regal rulership, he's had to meet issues. He's had to meet rebellion, and he's had to meet a lot of things that he tolerates that he did not ordain, but these things have been generated within the realm of his rulership by beings that he created and endowed with sensuous consciousness, intellect, and will, having intellect and will, to have the power of choice. I heard a preacher yesterday morning on the radio speaking. I watched him on TV. He said the reason that God tolerated the devil was in order to preserve the free will of man. Give a man a choice, either to worship the devil or worship God. And if there wasn't any devil, he wouldn't have any choice except to worship God. I'll deal a little bit with the origin of God's opposition in the realm of his kingdom. This will be a repetition of some things I think that I've said here before. Probably a repetition of things that with which you are very familiar. I believe the first world that God created, and I spoke on that here, was an Eden. And angels were put on it. And while they were there, everything was in harmony. And there was no sin yet in the universe. But where there is intelligence, there is moral responsibility. Where there is not intellect and will, power to think, and ability to choose, such a being who does not possess these things, for instance, a dog, if it bites you, wouldn't do any good to pass a law that a dog mustn't bite a human being. Because the dog wouldn't know anything about the law. Where the penalty of that comes, that makes the owner responsible for the dog, because he does have ability. True of all of the animals that might hurt or destroy. So God put his angels down there, and they were to do what God intended for them to do. Here's where the conflict in the universe begins. When Lucifer and his angels rebelled against the rulership of God. It's sort of natural for every human being to be selfish enough to want to have his own way. That's what makes it difficult to become a Christian. For one to surrender his independence and his own control of his own life and willfully submit to the dominion of another. And that's the importance of the training of children in a home. All of the instructions that God gave with reference to parents and their relationship to their children, I think, can be summed up in the command meant to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Why are so few mature people saved? How many of you in this congregation were saved before you were 15 years old? Let's see your hands. All right. Before you were... You were saved before 15. I'm not appealing to you. But those who were saved before you were 20, well, you hold up your hands. Fewer. How many were saved between 20 and 30 years of age? Still fewer. How many of you were 40? About two. What makes the difference? A 40-year-old man is far more mature and more capable to think than a 12-year-old child. And in order to make the choice, I think it's in this field. And it has to do with the laws by which we're governed. when a child is taught in the home, and we wonder now why it's so difficult to get children, teenagers and the like, unless you give them something that they want to do at the church house, they won't hardly come. Why is it so many less or fewer unsaved people attend church now than they used to? You can't hardly get them to church. I think it's easy to answer the question. It's the background in the home. Mama leaves home and leaves the kids and some maid or somebody else that maybe not even a Christian. She's just a sinner. Goes off to work. Chap decides it don't have to mind the maid or the hired servant. And they're not taught discipline in the home. They're not taught obedience in the home. They're not taught self-denial in the home. But when a child under the laws of God is brought up properly in the home, they've been told not to do. And they've been told to do this or that. In other words, they've been brought under subjection. And then when the problem of subjecting oneself completely to the will of God, since they've been trained to subject themselves to the will of their superiors, it's so much less difficult for them to surrender unto the Lord because than it is after a fellow, well, I'm free. I've been told what to do long enough and I'm not going to be told anymore. And the idea of one subjecting himself to the laws of salvation become more and more difficult. These things all enter into God's rulership over man and so on. And the conflict begins between God and Lucifer when Lucifer rebels against him. The first disruption in the regal rulership of God over all of the things that he had made was when Lucifer and his angels sinned. Then when God creates man in the world, he starts, in a sense, over again. And he makes man, as he made the angels, an intelligent being that could think, could understand, could choose, could say yes or no, or I will or I won't. God didn't leave him in ignorance. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he knew what God told him not to do. Then he was left on his own resources to either do what God asked him to do or what God told him not to do. And there's where the trouble and the rebellion and the disturbance in the kingship of God over earth and over man met its first trouble, was in the world. First was with Lucifer, and the second disruption was with man. Now the problem is, carry the thing through developments until the final end, when all of the opposition to God and the rebellion against God is put down, and one more time God has a realm over which to rule that is sinless and in which, not as the first creation, could be disrupted in the new world that will come later on, over which God will rule eternally. These things cannot come. For all of the enemies of God will have been suppressed, and all of the subjects of God The angels that he created will have been tried and proved. And all of mankind that have been sinners and rebellions against God will have been recreated and have not only the nature of Adam in their bodies, but have the nature of God in their spirits. So the realm in God's rulership is to carry us through all of these things. In the Bible, the plan by which God is to finally establish His eternal and universal and everlasting kingdom is laid down beginning early in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, after Adam sinned, the first promise of a Messiah is found in these words while God was talking to the serpent, that old the dragon serpent called the devil and Satan, according to Revelation 12:9. God said to him, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here's where the conflict starts. I call that God's declaration of war against the devil. The contents of this text teaches us that the devil's going to have great power and great influence, even to bruise the Son of Man. But ultimately, the Son of Man will hit him a final blow on the head. Will ultimately destroy him. Now, in the development of God's kingdom on earth, beginning with Adam, then this children born to Adam that are named Cain and Abel, we have the beginning of the conflict between self-righteousness and the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ is set forth in the first public worship of which I have any knowledge. When Cain and Abel came together to worship God, they had been taught the way of salvation, there's no doubt in the world about it. Adam knew. Cain and Abel were reared by the same parents, under the same atmosphere, and the same training. And they meet to worship. And they know that for sin there must be a sacrifice. In the kingdom of God, His laws have penalties. And the penalties must be inflicted. For God does not abrogate His law to accommodate the situation. Not in even one instance has God ever set aside His justice in order to show mercy. But before mercy is offered, justice has been satisfied. And that's what the death of Christ did for sinners. It satisfied the demands of God's justice against the sinner. And after that had been done, then God could be just and show mercy because His law would have been complied with through His Son. Then we have the beginning of quite a long, drawn-out preparation for the establishment of a kingdom in the world over which God was king. And I want to deal with that just a little bit. And starting in when God accepted the offering of Abel and rejected the offering of Cain. Religious hatred was generated between them, so strong that Cain slew Abel. What is the difference? Abel was completely subjugated to God. Cain wasn't. Abel expected to be blessed through the mediatorship of Christ. Cain expected to be blessed because of what he did and what he offered. There is not any such hatred, I believe. There never have been such bitter wars as the religious wars have been fought in this world. I think over religion, which perhaps means more to a person than anything else, whatever his religion may be, that he'll fight for it with a vehemence against his enemy that nothing else would produce. And here's where we start. The world has been promised a redeemer and a king. And how is he going to come to the world? He's going to be born of a woman. Through what channel can we find and follow in order to reach that situation? Beginning with Seth, who succeeded Abel, Seth became the head of the line of people that was to ultimately bring Christ into the world. From Adam to Moses, the government ordained of God was what we call patriarchy. The government was what would be called a patriarchy, which simply means that the government of the home and family and of society was left up to the head of the clan, family, or tribe. He was the boss of the situation. As far as I know, with reference to the scriptures, there were no nations before the flood. There had been no kingdom before the flood, ruled over by man. Evidently, the first worldly kingdom was set up by Nimrod. But after the flood, God created nations, and I'll deal with that a little later. But in preparation, over a long period of time, remembering that God is eternal, that time is an earthly accommodation to man. Man is governed by time, and God is the king over time. Time doesn't mean anything to God like it does to us. A day with him is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And according to that, to God, it's just been 2 days since Christ was on earth, but to us, it's a period of long history. And in preparation of man, from the time Christ was promised unto the king, is a period of about 4,000 years. And so many things that entered into that during that period of time, in God's purpose, and everything that has been worked out, and God's so much greater than man that we can't know too much about God, only that he has revealed, but I do know this, that everything that God has, has wrought has had a purpose. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, I'll read verses 10 and 11. to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church may know the manifold wisdom of God. Brethren, we've got a task set before us, even with the revelation that we have, to come to a knowledge of the manifold wisdom of God. For God is wise and we are unwise. God is infinite and we are finite. No one can determine the greatness of God, and it's easy to determine the limits of man. And then for one like us to come into a knowledge of the manifold wisdom of God, that means the many ways or fields of God's knowledge. And that's the reason I've been dealing with these things as I have this morning. They all hinge on, I think, my subject, the kingdom of God. So we start a line of preparation for Christ to be born into the world to function as God ordained that He should. And I like 1 or 2 minutes of Brother Pastor being to the time, but I want to start here. I'm going to start back again. And we'll begin here where I have ended, with the beginning of this messianic line that's to bring Christ into the world after the recess. Thank you.